Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here today. We're almost at the end of our short series where we've been focusing on the period of Israel's history of the exile and then the return and rebuilding narratives in the Old Testament. And this week we're looking at the book of Nehemiah. The last 2 weeks we've been focused on Esther and Ezra. And along with Nehemiah, these three books are generally around the same sort of time period of Israel's history. And in fact, I think as Dave said as well, Ezra and Nehemiah were actually originally one book in the Hebrew Bible, later split into two books. They are so closely linked together. And as Dave looked at last week, Ezra was the priest who led an early return to Jerusalem, restored worship, and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And then it was Nehemiah who led a later return to Jerusalem. Now, you may know the book of Nehemiah well, and the account of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But the book's so much more than about the rebuilding of walls. It's more about the rebuilding and restoration of a people who had been living in despair. It's about restoration to a new and a fresh walk with God. It wasn't just a return to what was previous, but it was about a renewed encounter with the living God. So today we're going to consider some short reflections on the book. Look at some elements that may have some relevance to us today. So the book of Nehemiah starts with these words. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, that would have been December, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign, while I was in the citadel of Susa, and that was the winter capital of Persia, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So Nehemiah hears the news that Jerusalem is in ruins. There's no protective walls around the city, and the gates are burned with fire. There's trouble instead of safety, and there's disgrace instead of honor. It's a sad state of affairs for Nehemiah's home nation and his people. Everything seems to be a mess. So when Nehemiah hears this, he feels a deep sense of a personal concern. He feels responsible. And sometimes when you're far away from an issue and you're in a comfortable situation, it's difficult to fully empathize and to have this real and deep compassion. It's hard when you're far removed and haven't personally witnessed or experienced the issue at hand. But when God places something on your heart, it's like you've got to do something about it. You can't help but have this feeling of great desire to do whatever you can and to resolve the issue, to be obedient to the call. And this is what happens here for Nehemiah. God has put this conviction on Nehemiah for the situation that he hears about. He has this personal burden that he's got to do something about it. I wonder, do we have the same conviction and passion for the lost? We should. So what is Nehemiah's first response to hearing this news? He prays to God. Verse 4 says, he fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So straight away in the book of Nehemiah, the importance of prayer is highlighted. And that's something we just can't skip over. The importance of prayer cannot be understated. And we see it throughout the whole book of Nehemiah in how regularly he prays to God. He was clearly someone who prayed often. And when you look at Nehemiah's prayer at the beginning of chapter 1, it's structured in a way that is helpful. Firstly, he recognizes God's greatness. Then he praises God. He then repents and confesses before God. And then he looks at the promises of God. And only then, after all that, finally, does he ask for God's help. And that's a good pattern for prayer. Most of the prayer is focused on God. And it's a good model to follow. Recognize the greatness of God. Praise God. Repent. Ask for God's forgiveness. Recount the promises of God in Scripture. And then when God is in his right place, then finally seek God's provision. And the specific help that Nehemiah asks for from God is that he'd have favor from the king Artaxerxes, who Nehemiah had the job of being the cupbearer to. So Nehemiah, he's in this difficult situation. He's far removed from the issue in Judah, but he has a starting point. God has placed this burden on his heart for the Israelites and this desire and concern for his people. But Nehemiah recognizes that he's got somewhere to begin. And when you're in that position, sometimes it can be overwhelming where to even start. The challenge of it all can sometimes mean that people don't end up getting anywhere with it. It's easy to use the excuse of being busy, having too much other things and responsibilities to get things done. So a couple of things can happen. Either the vision can perish, or God gets someone else to do the task. Many great ministries have started off small, from initially where someone has this thought or idea and this sense of God's call, and then it progresses step after step. You know, the charity Open Doors is a great example of that, that we all know well. Started by a man who felt a call from God to get Bibles into the hands of people who had no access to God's word. And if you look at what that charity is doing today, it works in over 60 countries, supporting persecuted Christians, practical and spiritual care where it's needed most. They spent over £15 million throughout the last year doing that vital work. And all of that comes from obedience. So the question for each of us is, what is God asking us to do? And will we be obedient to that call? I'm sure we don't want the vision to perish. I'm sure we don't want God to use someone else simply because we don't step up to the task. So there's always a starting point, that first step. For Nehemiah, it was to pray first, and that's probably the best thing to do. Nehemiah's off to a good start, and then he recognizes what to do next. The king had the earthly power in the situation, but he knew that God has the ultimate authority and power. So he asked God to intervene in what was a highly political and sensitive situation. Like Esther, who was in a position of influence with the king at the time, Nehemiah is also in this privileged position too, where he has this access to the king at just the right time. None of us might have direct access to kings, prime ministers, and people with that level of earthly influence. But that doesn't mean that God hasn't placed us in situations where, you know, we can have this positive influence for his kingdom. Whether that's with our work colleagues, families, neighbors, friends, we're all in a position where each of us can have lives, live our lives for God with influence. So the second chapter of the book starts by saying that Nehemiah goes into the king's presence. This is about 4 months after he's first heard about the plight of the situation in Jerusalem. And because Nehemiah is sad, when he's never been sad before in the king's presence, the king notices something's different and he inquires why. And this shows us that people notice how we live our lives, our character, and our attitudes evident to others. People observe how we live, and our testimony is as much, or probably even more, about how we live rather than just what we say. And our actions have to match up to our words. People notice this. People notice. Even busy and powerful kings notice things. So the king asks Nehemiah why he's different to normal, why he seems sad. In response to this question from the king, it says that Nehemiah was very much afraid. So Nehemiah wasn't just slightly scared at the king's question, he's terrified. And this makes sense when you think that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. So what that means is it was his job to taste the king's food and drink and make sure it wasn't poisoned. Because other than death through old age or illness, assassination was really the only way a king could be removed in those days. So it was a dangerous position that Nehemiah held, and it was an important one. It was only be held by someone with real integrity who the king trusted implicitly. So the king relied on Nehemiah to keep him safe. He had to be able to trust him fully. And if the king was going to be suspicious of Nehemiah, then he could be killed. So maybe there's more to the king's question than simply this concern for Nehemiah, but rather it's an inquisition as to why Nehemiah seems different to normal and he seems sad. How he was going to answer this question to the king would reveal whether he's still in that position of trust or not. So there's real pressure on Nehemiah in this moment. And his response to the king is one of real wisdom. He says this, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." And it's interesting that Nehemiah doesn't refer to the capital of Judah where he doesn't even say the name of the city, Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because Jerusalem will have held a reputation with the Gentile nations those days for being troublesome. So instead, he refers to the city in Judah where his ancestors are buried. So Nehemiah is appealing to something that's really important to the king. Those ancient kings within those nations were greatly concerned about burials and resting places. You know, the Egyptians are probably the most famous for that with the pharaohs through the years. But it was similar for the other nations too. So Nehemiah's got this wisdom of how to approach the situation. He's got the boldness to act and to speak up despite the potential consequences. And the wisdom in the situation has come about because of the time he spent with God in the 4 months building up to this moment. So the time that you spend with God blesses you in the moment, helps you grow, but also prepares you for the future. And not only does the king allow Nehemiah to go, but he writes letters to all the governors so that Nehemiah will have safe passage and he's got the king's protection as he travels. But even more than that, Nehemiah gets all the supplies of wood that he needs in order to rebuild the gates of the citadel and the part of the wall where timber's needed. So you imagine that. The nearby potential enemies of Israel and Judah, they actually bear the cost and provide the materials to fortify Jerusalem. The king even sent some of his own army officers and cavalry with Nehemiah, and they help in the situation. So this is an example where God gives the provision when he's given the vision. But it's important to note that Nehemiah had prepared for this situation. He wasn't just making things up as he goes along. From verse 6, we see Nehemiah knew how long everything would take to complete. So he's planned for the interaction with the king, and the plans are in place. From verse 7, we see that Nehemiah knew who the keeper of the royal park was, where the king's trees were. He knew all the materials that would be ideal for the task at hand. So Nehemiah has taken this situation really seriously, and he's prepared well beforehand. But it's another example of real boldness in the situation. Nehemiah doesn't just count himself lucky that the king's released him for the task, but he boldly asks for more from the king. He doesn't just settle. And we too shouldn't just settle for okay. We should be bold in our faith. Expect great things with God. Do you expect great things? So from chapter 1, the point I highlighted was the prayer was important. From chapter 2, I'm saying the preparation is important. Whatever it is that God is asking us to do, individually or corporately, we need to put in the prayer and we need to put in the preparation that's needed. We can't just turn up and expect things to go smoothly. We've got to put the work and the effort in. Chapter 3 is one of those chapters in the Bible where a load of people's names are recorded. Sometimes those types of chapters, either where there's a long list of descendants or there's these verses and verses of measurements for the building of the tabernacle or the temple, and all these things are listed, they're probably the ones that people tend to skip over in the Bible, to be honest, not read too often. I know most people can recite John 3:16, but I don't know how many people can recite 1 Chronicles 8:36. I'll give you 20 quid if anyone can say that right now. No? No? This is keeps you going, this verse, sometimes. Ahaz was the father of Jehoiada. Jehoiada was the father of Alameth, Asmaveth and Zimri, and Zimri was the father of Moser. Can't believe no one knew that verse. But no, Nehemiah 3, similar. It lists all the people and these families who helped in the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. And you could skip over it and still get an idea of what happened from the adjacent chapters of the book of Nehemiah. But I think that chapter 3 is actually a key chapter in the book. The first thing chapter 3 shows is that everyone was involved in the mission. Nehemiah had no chance of rebuilding the walls on his own. In the same way, the church has actually got no chance of fulfilling the Great Commission if the church operates simply as a group of individuals. There's got to be unity. There's got to be a group of like-minded people working together. There's got to be that for there to be fruit. So chapter 3 is this picture of what the church should be, picture of unity, picture of everyone working together as one towards this common goal. And the rebuilding of the wall was complete in just 52 days. Now, that's incredible when you think that the walls were probably about 6.5 feet wide. They were 4.5 miles in circumference. So it's an incredible accomplishment to rebuild the wall so quickly. And it was only possible because everyone was working together in unity. Everyone was involved in the mission. No one was left on the sidelines. Every person was motivated to get involved and to participate. And when you read the passage through the lens of the context and the culture of the day, it's great that there's even this demonstration of equality. Verse 12 says, Shallum, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. So it wasn't just the men, as typically would have been in that day, but it was everyone involved with the important work. Men, women, daughters, all working together in unity. It was just like Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 12, how all the members of the church are one body working together in unity. So chapter 1 was about prayer. Chapter 2 is about preparation. Chapter 3 is about participation. Everyone is involved in the mission. There are names and names of people recorded as pitching in to build all the different sections of the wall. This was all observed and recorded, and it was all watched and recorded in a positive way of recognition for the contribution that every person made. And the way it's recorded shows us that it was an eyewitness account. Nothing went unnoticed. And nothing done for God in faith goes unnoticed. Everything you do for God will be rewarded, either in this life or the next. Jesus said in Matthew 10, those who do something as simple as give a cup of cold water to his followers, they'll be rewarded. He also said in Matthew 19, anyone who sacrifices, such as leaving their houses, family, or fields, will receive 100 times what they've sacrificed, and they will inherit eternal life. God sees everything, and he rewards everything done in faith. So everyone was involved in the mission of rebuilding the wall. Everyone could probably point to the bricks that they personally laid in the wall. So the question for us is, how many bricks have you laid in building towards the mission of the Great Commission? How many bricks have you laid in building Jesus' church? One other thing that I find interesting in chapter 3 is how the 10 gates within the wall are listed. Some scholars look at the significance and the meaning of each of those gates, which we're not going to do this morning, but I just want to mention the gates, generally speaking. The gates within the wall are of huge importance. The wall itself overall is obviously for security and protection for the people. The gates are a part of that too. They offer security and protection from any threat of harm. But the gates are even more than protection. The gates, they enable commerce as traders come and go through them. They enable physical provision as supplies are brought in and out of the city through the gates. And from various scripture references, we see that the gates in the Old Testament were actually the place where the elders and the leaders would meet to discuss the issues that needed contending with, and even important decision-making and judgments would be proclaimed at the gates. It was the place of counsel and spiritual authority, often in the Old Testament. So the gates were essential and so important in those days. And at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, the gates being burned was explicitly referred to as one of the main points of sadness for Nehemiah. The report of Nehemiah said, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So if we consider the importance of the gates within the Old Testament, and then we consider Jesus' words when he said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, that context adds encouragement to that verse. The gates of hell represents all the powers and principalities of darkness, everything that the enemy has at his disposal. I've heard people preach before saying that the gates of hell are nothing, gates are a static thing, gates can't move, they're nothing. But I think that minimizes the impact of what Jesus said. Jesus' words are more than that. The gates of hell represents all the power of Satan and every demon put together. Yet all that power will not prevail against Jesus and his church. The church that Jesus himself is building. Jesus builds his church and nothing will stop it. We should take encouragement from that. If Jesus is building his church, we just need to make sure that we're doing what he wants us to do, that we're alongside and building the same way as him. All of us building together in unity, just like they were alongside Nehemiah. So we've looked briefly at prayer, preparation, participation, And the next chapter is looking at persecution and perseverance. It's a theme with all the P's. And we don't need to fear persecution or opposition, because Jesus will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's his promise. He's already conquered sin and death. He's already won. He has. But when people step up and step out for God, they will face opposition. This is what happens for Nehemiah. In chapter 2, Nehemiah had surveyed the area, and then he examines the wall to determine the plan for what was needed. And then he started to motivate the people to get alongside him. It was at that early moment when he had a taste of what was to come. It said, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab all mocked and ridiculed Nehemiah. So Nehemiah experiences this small bit of opposition at first, and then it increases. By chapter 4, you see that the persecution really intensifies. So Nehemiah 4, 1 to 3, it says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. And then from verse 7, when it says this, but when Sanballat, Tobiah the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So the opposition starts off small. It starts with ridicule. And then when that doesn't stop God's people, the opposition increases to threats. And then it increases further to an actual plot to come and attack Jerusalem and its people. Verses 10 to 12 of chapter 4 show that the Jews start to become discouraged, they start to become overwhelmed, and they start to become fearful. So in response to the threat, Nehemiah posts guards to watch over the people, and the people all carry materials with one hand and weapons with the other. Nehemiah encourages them all to stand firm. So the people are prepared and they're equipped to continue with the mission. They persevere in the situation. So when persecution, opposition and discouragement comes to us, we shouldn't let it deter us from continuing in the mission. Perseverance is so important. The Bible's clear that when we're doing God's work, then we will face opposition. 1 Peter 4:12 says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. Peter says we shouldn't be surprised, so we should expect it. The question we need to ask ourselves is, if we aren't facing opposition, are we being too safe in what we're doing? Are we being too safe so the enemy isn't bothered? But when persecution does happen, we can't let it deter us from persevering and standing firm in God's will. Hebrews 10:36 says you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. Perseverance is necessary to accomplish God's will. So we're getting towards the end. I'm going to skip a couple of chapters now and move to chapter 8. So we're jumping past chapter 5, which is where Nehemiah looks after the poor, and people give and share with one another. They reinstate God's law for the people not to exploit one another, and the gap between the rich and the poor is reduced. It's almost similar to the Acts 2 scenario. People are in unity, they're acting together in love, and that's essential for the fruit in the situation that we see in chapter 8. Because of this wonderful situation of people moving together in God's power, more opposition comes in chapter 6. But again, they persevere. They complete the rebuilding of the wall. And once they finish building the wall, chapter 7 then shows how many people return from exile to repopulate the city. So if we just recap, chapter 1 was about the importance of prayer. Chapter 2 focused on preparation. Chapter 3 was about participation. And chapter 4 was focused on persecution and persevering through that. And now finally, we're going to focus on passion for God. Nehemiah 8 opens with a demonstration of passion from the people. All the people had a hunger for God's word. Nehemiah 8, 1-3. It says, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. What a fantastic picture of hunger for God's word. Men, women, and children all together from daybreak until noon, all listening to God's word. Daybreak until noon. That means they all got up really early, first light until noon. Based on the seventh month, that would have been about 5 or 6 hours that they all listened to God's word. I'm not sure we'd have the same level of passion today if the sermon lasted 5 or 6 hours from me as much as anyone else. But that's what happened. It's recorded that all the people listened attentively. Everything that took place before has prepared them for this moment where they just want to be in God's presence. That's the most important thing for them. Chapter 3 was about the unity of the people working together on the mission of rebuilding the wall. Chapter 5 was about the unity demonstrated by this repenting from greed and pride and this leveling out of wealth. And here again, there is a real and complete unity as everyone together all have this hunger and this desire for an encounter with God through his word. All the people gathering together for this purpose. That's why chapter 8 opens with this phrase, all the people came together as one. There's power in that one phrase. There's power when all God's people come together as one. You know, that's the language of revival. I don't think a revival could happen without all the people coming together as one. How good would it be for everyone in this community to come together with the same level of desire and passion for an encounter with God, for the hunger to be in God's presence, to spill out into this community, for everyone to have this experience too. There needs to be a passion and a hunger for God's word. And it starts with his people. And the last verse I want to look at is verse 9 to 10 of chapter 8 again. So it says, then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah continued, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The people they'd been weeping and sad at listening to God's word. Maybe because they're sad about everything they've missed out on in the past. Maybe because of a conviction of sin in their lives. Or because they've grown distant from God and they have this sense of shame or regret. They were hearing from God, listening to his word, and they realized that they neglected him and had sought after other things. But Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites say to the people, they're not to mourn or weep and dwell on the past. They should be looking forward in joy to their new and fresh relationship with God. So, you know, we don't need to look back in any sadness over the past 18 months, the things we've missed out on, the difficulties and the challenges that we've faced. We don't need to dwell on such things with sadness. We can choose to be joyful, to celebrate who God is and everything that he has in store for us. We need to celebrate and rejoice that we live in close relationship with God. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is the strength that we need to do what God has planned for us. So those are some of the reflections that we see from Nehemiah as we look to rebuild following this period of the pandemic. We need prayer. We need to pray continually. We need preparation. It will take effort. We need participation, all the body working together. We need to persevere through any persecution or opposition that we'll face. And we need passion. We need hunger for God's word. And we need to praise God in the process because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen.